letter, obviously written after he had planted several churches in Asia Minor, which is Turkey these days, known as Turkey. If you look on your map and you follow that, you realize what a robust effort his first missionary journey was. In fact, they all were. But this one in particular, in the ground that they covered, and not only that, near the end, he gets stoned. And then he decides, well, you know, after I'm sure the Lord healed him, they make their way back through where they had been. Just a powerful move of God through him. And these people are dear to him. You know, he's laid down his life for the gospel. And he's been ministering this new gospel of grace, this law-free gospel. And these people were influenced by Judaizers. Judaizers were those who claimed to be Christians, but they believed that, yes, Jesus died for our sins, but we also must keep the law. We must be circumcised. And they were adding division and confusion and opposing Paul's teaching. So he's writing this letter to sort of lay the foundation for his apostolic authority, which we covered a little bit last week, and to just warn these people that having begun in the Spirit, you cannot complete your faith with works. Having begun in the Spirit, you think you're going to be made perfect, brought to maturity through keeping the law, cannot happen. And so it's a very straightforward, aggressive letter to them, because this is important. If it is not understood and there's not repentance, these people will make shipwreck. And this is what's so important to understand the grace of God that he's offering us through the gospel. And so let's stand as I read the first 10 verses of chapter 2. Paul's laying out his defense of the gospel here. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But from those who seemed to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me, God shows no personal favoritism to no man. For those who seemed to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcision had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcision was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas, John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I was eager to do. May God bless you in this word. Have a seat. Titled this morning's message, Beware of the Comfort Zone. What is the comfort zone? Well, it's a metaphor, obviously, for the space in our head where we feel safe. It's that place that doesn't stretch us beyond what we think we can do. But we all know if we're going to grow, we must be challenged. If we aren't challenged, our growing and learning will be aborted to some degree. In this epistle, from the outset, we see the two errors, two forms of the error that Paul is refuting. The first is that they were teaching that obedience to the law is to be mingled with faith. This is the way a sinner would be justified. You cannot be justified unless you keep the law as well as having faith. That was a big error, as mentioned before. And the second is that the justified believer is actually brought to maturity by keeping the law. Both are in error. And so he addresses this first error by demonstrating that justification comes through the Abrahamic covenant, which was 400 years before the Mosaic law was given to Moses by God. One of the true purposes of the law was not to bring justification at all. It actually was, as he will later on say, it was a schoolmaster. It was to lead the believer to an understanding that they could not keep the law, and thus the law condemned him, and man stood before God condemned as a sinner. That was one of the purposes of the law, the inability of the human fallen nature to keep the law. Justification can only come through faith, and therefore the law cannot disannul this. Abraham was justified by faith. He believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. The second issue, which is a little more subtle form of legalism, was teaching, and Paul taught, was not the keeping of the law that brought maturity, but that was the work of the Holy Spirit. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to sanctify and to set you and I apart from the world. It is the work of the Holy Spirit that makes us like Christ. It is the work of the Holy Spirit that brings a true believer into the image of Christ, brings us into maturity. Law-keeping for self-righteousness' sake never sanctified anyone, and it cannot. And so as we begin this particular chapter, he says, after 14 years. Now, you can sort of get off in the weeds trying to figure all this out. If you're going through Acts and, you know, Paul gets saved in chapter 9, and then he goes to Jerusalem after 3 years because he went to Arabia and then back to Damascus, and then he came up and then he met with Barnabas, is chapter 9, and Barnabas introduces him to the apostles, and then, you know, he goes off to Cilicia and Syria and he preaches the gospel, and then, you know, there's a great outpouring and persecution against the church, and the church scatters, and they end up, a bunch of people end up in Antioch, which is, I think I said Lebanon last week. Actually, it's very southern Turkey, which is sort of even a little bit north west of Syria. So that Antioch. And there was a great move of God. That's, as you remember, that's where the Bible says that's where they were first called Christians. There were a bunch of prophets and leaders, tremendous teachers of the word that met there, and God just did an outpouring of his spirit, and it was just a real special move of God at that point in time. So much so that the apostles in Jerusalem sent Barnabas to go check it out, see what God was really doing up there. And when he got up there, he saw the grace of God, and he was just blown away, just really blessed. So much so that he decided to stay. Hey, let's build three tents and live here, right? Because God was really working there. So he decides, I'm going to go find Paul. So he gets in the boat and he floats up to Tarsus, where Paul had lived and was raised and where he was from. And he brought him down to Antioch. And there, the Bible says, teachers and prophets were added, and the church blessed the growth and brought maturation through the teaching of the word. There in Antioch. And then chapter 13 is when we know that the Holy Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit were at work in a powerful way. The Holy Spirit spoke and said, separate to me Saul and Barnabas for the work where I have called them to. And this is how we end up with the first missionary journey. So, this 14 years, was it 14 years after his conversion? Or was it 14 years after the 3 years that he went up to Jerusalem? So you got these trips to Jerusalem. Don't get off in the weeds in that. I think what Paul is doing here is laying some groundwork to show that his apostolic authority did not come from the apostles. It's true that Paul had nothing to do with Jesus' earthly ministry, and there's a specialness about the apostles in Jerusalem who served with Jesus in his earthly ministry. They were the guys that they were the ones that laid the foundation for the church. God used them for that. But Paul doesn't see himself as under them, but equivalent to them, because he had the appearance of Jesus himself come and reveal himself to him. And I believe the Lord came to him during that time in Arabia and revealed the mystery of the church, this law-free gospel message. And God took this little short Jewish guy from Tarsus who was set at the feet of Gamaliel, and he just opened the scriptures from the Old Testament to him and laid it on him. And he was blown away and transformed into an incredible servant of God. The one that murdered Christian is now the one who's God's using to reach the Gentiles and plant many churches. You think about the work that God did through the Apostle Paul, and you look at the journeys that he took. Now, you know, we look at the map and we think, oh, he went here, here, here. Do you realize how much effort, what a sacrifice of laying a man, his life down for the call of God upon his life? I mean, it is no small thing to travel in that day and age. Yes, I know the Romans, they laid down the road system. Wonderful, yes. It's still a long way to go. They weren't driving cars. Horses was the common mode of transportation if you were lucky. Otherwise, you're hoofing it yourself, you know. So Paul's ministry was out of love because of the call of God upon his life. As he begins chapter 2 here, this 14 years, he's going up to Jerusalem. And he's going up there not because he got a phone call from the council in Jerusalem saying, hey, you need to come up here because we've had these reports, blah, blah, blah. No. The Holy Spirit, and this is what we are to glean from this as individuals. We as individuals need to hear from God. We need to learn to hear the voice of God. We are to pray and to seek the face of God and let him direct our lives. There's nothing that blesses me more as a pastor than when I hear someone say, you know, we've been praying about where God would want us to be in church. We just moved into the area. We've been checking things out, but we're just asking God that he would lead us and direct us. Nothing warms my heart more than that, because I know that person isn't shopping. That person is seeking. This is what we're called to do. We're to seek the Lord, his mind and his heart for his purpose. And this is what Paul is saying. I went up to Jerusalem because the Lord showed me that I need to go up there. Now, was it in regards to what was going on in Asia Minor because of the Judaizers that were backstabbing and opposing him and blaspheming and resisting his ministry and saying all these bad things about him, blah, blah, blah? And seeking to destroy the work, that, you know, as he said there, had I run in vain? Yeah, he's going up there to get some things straightened out, so to speak. And he wants the writer, as a writer here to these people, he wants them to know the steps that he's taken to substantiate the gospel message. Now, think about this for a moment. He'd been preaching the gospel since his conversion, and he'd been up to Jerusalem a couple times already. Do you think if there was this issue with circumcision and law-keeping would be an issue that the apostles would have said something to him about his gospel? It was no secret that he was teaching a law-free gospel message, the gospel of grace. So if they had an issue with that, no doubt they would have addressed it long before this time. And this is, I think, part of the argument that he's making there. He wanted to confirm the message once again that he had been bringing to the Gentile world and his ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles, and substantiate not only his ministry to the Gentiles, but Peter's, as we've read here, to the Jews. So notice here, this is not the Jerusalem council meeting. How do I know that? Because in verse 2 it says this was a private meeting. This is when they all met. It wasn't some back room filled with smoke. Okay, it was a private meeting with the leadership. This is what's going on. This is probably the report of the things that he had experienced and things that went on in that first missionary trip, no doubt. Notice there that he took with him Barnabas and Titus. Now, we know the Barnabas is the one who introduced Paul to the apostles there in Jerusalem, this son of comfort. Can hardly wait to meet this guy. He's kind of back in the background a lot. We see his name mentioned, but there's not a lot written that Barnabas said this, a quiet support. He's a son of consolation. He's just a great believer in the Lord, sacrificially giving his life to the ministry as well. Titus, on the other hand, was a Greek. And so Paul, I believe, took Titus along, being a Gentile, because he was saved, filled with the Holy Spirit, walking with God. Both of these guys, Barnabas and Titus, were servants in the church there at Antioch. But he took Titus because, look, the guy's not circumcised and he's got the Holy Spirit. So he's substantiating his argument to the Galatians and stating what he had done. Let's think about this message again. It is a gospel of grace. And I think this message is even a little bit warped today because of the misunderstanding of grace. We think grace is no longer God's riches at Christ's expense, right? We think it's, well, God knows I'm going to sin, so here we go, and I know he'll forgive me, and it's all about grace. Well, grace is actually more demanding in the sense of the law. It's more demanding because it's based in love, which is what the law was based in. If you really love people, you're not going to do things against them. You're not going to, you know, as the law says, you don't steal, you don't lie, you don't take your neighbor's wife. You know, that's what are not loving things to do. And grace is much longer because it's dealing with an attitude and a spiritual approach to life. And that's why it's more demanding. But this message, the gospel of grace, is law-free. It's the power of God unto salvation. There is no other way. Can it be said that it's anything more important than understanding that? We are saved by grace apart from works. It's not about going to church. It's not about keeping a set of rules. It's about believing on the Lord Jesus and allowing him to give you the free ticket of justification. This is what happens. You're given the free gift of God's righteousness in the person of Christ. That's how we enter glory. It's only the gospel of grace that can transform our lives. Law-keeping never transformed anybody. It makes you a sour, bitter, embittered hypocrite in the end. It's just that is the way it works because we can't do it. And it creates tremendous frustration within the human heart to try to do that. The thing about grace is it transforms us instead of being self-centered. Because see, that's what happens when you follow the law. You become self-centered. You're more focused on self and your performance, and you're worried about what everybody else is thinking about you, rather than allowing the grace of God to make you other-centered and God-conscious. That's what grace does. It takes us away from being self-centered to other-centered and God-centered, to really genuinely love other people. Only grace can transform the human heart. Law-keeping could never do that. In this private meeting, Paul, no doubt, laid this all out for the apostles. There's no deliberation, necessarily, and there was no correction given to Paul. Like, well, you know, maybe you should consider. No, none of that. The only exhortation we see here in this is that, look, we love what you're doing with the Gentiles. Keep it up, but remember to take care of the poor. I mean, that was the instruction. That was the encouragement that Paul and his ministry team received. Now, this next section is a little bit tougher, and this is where the comfort zone is violated. And no doubt it was violated not only with Peter, but also Paul in having to confront him. So let's pick it up here in verse 11. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of the Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel the Gentiles to live as the Jews, who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles? Knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. But while we seek to be justified by Christ, we find also are found sinners. Is Christ therefore the minister of sin? Well, certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ has died in vain. So this, I believe this section really reveals the tenuous situation between the Jew and the Gentile at the beginning of the church age. I don't think we really can appreciate enough just how tenuous that was at the beginning. It took a major revelation and vision from heaven for Peter to have his mind and heart changed. You know, read chapter 10 of Acts. You know, the sheet let down from heaven. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. You know, that whole little deal. Well, not so, Lord. You know, it's hard. It was hard for the Jew to accept the fact that they could now commingle with a Gentile. They could now eat with a Gentile because what they had considered and God had considered for millennia, the uncleanness of the Gentiles who did not have the oracles of God, were ignorant of the ways of God. Now they can fellowship with them? Whoa, hold on a minute. You see, that took a while. It took decades for that to be undone. You know, church traditions are hard to break, are they not? If you were raised in the church, in a church or a denomination, you have certain things that are etched in your brain. You got a comfort zone right there. And then as you begin to walk with the Lord and you realize that, wow, that might be a tradition of men. I might just have to not do that anymore. You start to wrestle with certain things that you were taught because it's church tradition, not necessarily scriptural. Sacred cows are not easily slain, are they? And we all have them in some area, but this is the work of the Holy Spirit. You won't slay any sacred cows by keeping the law. You won't break any church traditions by keeping the law. It's only as the Holy Spirit opens our eyes and shows us what's most important. And usually the question is, that's posed to us from the Holy Spirit is it loving? Is it kind? Is it good? Is it just? I like that list he gives us there in Philippians. Is it just pure lovely? You know, is it of good report? You know, those are the things we're to think on, but those are how we measure some things within the church in our Christian experience. And so Paul, again, is showing his independence to some degree, and his influence is separate from the apostles in Jerusalem. Not only that, is he not only on an equal status as an apostle, he also has the ability to point out error, in this case with one of the apostles. But he's not seeking to glorify himself, he's seeking to maintain the integrity of the gospel message. God is no respecter of persons. You know, I've had this conversation with my wife just recently. Was, can I be reproved by anybody in the church? or by anybody in the world for that matter, if I'm doing something wrong. I should be able to be reproved if I'm doing something wrong by the least, who may be considered the least in the body of Christ. You see, it takes humility to be reproved and shown wrong. None of us are above making mistakes. Again, Paul didn't make up this gospel. He's just trying to maintain it, and that you got to keep that. He's opposing Peter over a double standard. Why is it, Peter, that before the guys came from Jerusalem, you were okay eating with the brethren here at Antioch? You were enjoying the fellowship of the saints. You sang with us. You prayed with us. You worshiped with us. You ate the agape feast with us. But as soon as we're feasting and the brothers show up from Jerusalem, you separate. What are you doing that for, bro? That's not cool. That's not right. Now, it's easy to criticize Peter, isn't it? Oh, he ought to know better than him. I mean, after all, he's an apostle. How could he do such a thing? You know, sometimes we have these high standards. Like, we have the apostles with a capital A. You know, they're like untouchable. We're just like ropes on a Goodyear blimp, right? We're just, wow. No, they're men with clay feet. This is what matters. The truth. It's always that. Now, Paul's not trying to trump him. Paul's not trying to show off and, ha-ha, got you here. It's not about competition. It's about the truth of the message. Do you realize how important this is? Because what the leadership does affects everything else downstream, as it were, even to what we might consider the least of the brethren. It affects the church. How the leadership behaves is important. God is no respecter of persons. He expects us not to show partiality in respect of persons. Well, you know, I got to be really nice to this guy because after all, they support the church. Pin drop, right? We have to be careful. Right's right and wrong's wrong. If I'm wrong, I need to be reproved. I need to be able to receive it. But you have to be careful. Was this Paul's personal opinion? No. See, it's not about personal preference, because you can judge people all day on that. It's not about personal preference. It's about the truth of the message. This is really critical. It's easy to criticize Peter because we know when we do something wrong, it's not right. And like, ugh. You think Peter had second thought, like, oh, there's a struggle going on here, man. Like, oh. And I'm pretty sure Paul knew that. That's why he didn't hammer him. He confesses this. Paul confesses this in Romans 7. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. I get it, Peter, but that's not about, it's not about you and it's not about me. It's about your actions that is very much to be addressed here. It's very important. Imagine also how the people who came from Jerusalem felt about this situation. Everybody in that room knew something was wrong. It was messing with their comfort zone. What are we going to do? There's an elephant in the room here. Let's deal with it. Well, in verse 14, he says, when I saw that they were not straightforward. No, I think in the King James, or may have uprightly, but regardless, the word in the original is orthopedo, and it means not walking straightforward or unwavering. They walk not orthopedically, if you will. They're not taking a straight step. What you're doing, your actions are not coordinated. They're not right. So Paul lays out the argument there. You're Jewish. You have tradition. You're going to have to separate for some of those now that God has brought the church into the body of the Gentiles into the body of Christ, the church. And yes, the Gentiles are ignorant. They've got a lot to learn about God. They're outside the oracles of the traditions and all. But it's not about that. It's about the inward nature that has been changed. So to a Jew, they were born into and to be children of faith. And that same heart was given to the Gentile at their conversion. Even though they were without the promises of God, they are now brought in to the covenant of grace. So the issue is, how is a person made right with God? And this has to be expressed correctly by leadership. Should have Peter separated from the Gentiles at that agape feast? No. But Paul, in his boldness, straightened it out. He uses a couple words in verse 18 that are also, he said, if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. There's a couple different words that can be used for sinner, hamartalos, and then for those who are transgressors, which is a little different. The difference here is, and Paul uses the latter here, perebates, because it deals with the transgressor word. It deals with the ethical spirit of the law, where the hamartalos is one who just disregards altogether the letter of the law. So one, the sinner, we totally just blow it off. We sin against God because we blow off his rules and regulations. The perebates is the guy who understands that, but he disregards the spirit of the law. See, so Peter knew in his heart, he shouldn't be separating from the Gentiles. I should continue to sit down here and finish my meal with these guys, regardless of what they think. But he didn't do that. He transgressed. He disregarded the spirit of the law, if you will. He withdrew. And he wasn't ignorant of it. Not a faith position. This is why Paul can make that statement. Whatever's not of faith is sin. And so that's what we have, how we determine what's acceptable to God in our own personal lives, is it not? Can I do this activity in faith? In other words, if Jesus comes back at this particular time and I'm doing this, is he going to smile or is he going to frown? Right? You know, it tells you a lot when you think about that scripture. Whatever's not of faith is sin. So when you cross that line and you cannot do something by faith, then stop doing it. Don't do it. Avoid it. And then, as we move forward here, and finishing up, it's basically, if we live after the law and we measure our conduct by that, we're gonna become hypocritical. It's just the outflow of it because we can't keep it up. And Paul likes this to building a house. This whole law abiding, this whole law keeping was a house. And that house was destroyed by Christ when he hung on the cross. But if I start building the house again, I make myself a transgressor. And this is what Paul's addressing here. If I'm constructing something else besides simple salvation through faith in Christ, I'm building my own house. I'm becoming self-righteous. And this is not a position of faith. And that's why we do it. Human nature does not like, or nor does it appreciate, the walk of faith. I want to be able to measure how much I've advanced, how much more spiritual I am now that I've been saved for a few years than when I first was converted. And that's a big trap. You can't measure your spirituality by your performance necessarily. Paul actually says the law killed him because it condemned him. It showed him his sin. And this is the whole point. One of the purposes of the law was that, like I said, a schoolmaster. So what is the summation of this? Let's keep it simple. It is faith alone in Jesus Christ. That is what is sufficient for salvation. What does that mean? It means you're trusting in. You're relying on. You're clinging to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus plus nothing else equals salvation. I'm alive in Christ because Jesus died for me on the cross. The law has no more dominion over me. I'm no longer taken captive by the law. I'm free because Jesus was crucified for me. And in reality, that's how you and I deal with our shortcomings. If you've got some besetting sin or some habit that's just you just can't seem to shake, how do you overcome that? I think this is the biggest issue, one of the biggest issues in Christian living today, is that people don't know how to deal with sin in their life. The Bible says if a righteous man falls seven times, he'll rise again. You may fall, you may trip, you may struggle. The struggle is the important thing. You're struggling because you know you can't overcome. It's been written in your heart. Well, how do you do it? By faith. How did you get saved? By faith. It's the same thing, but it doesn't seem to work quite the same, does it? But it is sort of the same. It's faith. So I see myself, as Paul did, nailed to the cross with Christ. I am crucified with Christ. So whatever that sin is, you see that sin nailed to the cross by faith. And as Abraham said when he was told he was going to have a son, who against hope believed in hope. This is what you have to do with your fallenness. It doesn't seem possible that I could possibly overcome the sin and the sin nature in my life. Oh God, I feel like a defeated person all the time. The struggle. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this dead man? This was Paul's cry, Romans 6, 7, and 8. Read that package. But it is by faith that we see ourselves nailed to the cross, that in doing so, he imparts his love and his power to us. Now, this comfort, finishes with this comfort zone thing. In reality, it was good. Getting out of your comfort zone is good. It's good to be stretched. Think about if you're athletic and you know this. This is how you get better. You have to stretch yourself. It was good for Paul because he stayed true. It was a big test. This little short guy going to confront the guys from Jerusalem? Really? Did he have? I don't know, man. I know it was good for Paul to stand for what was right. It was good for Peter because he was corrected. And the result was it made him more firm in what he knew was right. Because he's struggling inside. He knew I shouldn't have done that. It was good for Barnabas because he got corrected as well. And he really understood the real true position. And really, it was good for the people who came with James from Jerusalem. You know why? Because now the line had been drawn. Where are you going to go with it? How are you going to fall on this? You're going to continue to, you know, play this separation game with the Gentiles because you think you're better? Or are you going to see the love and grace of God that's brought us all into one family? So it was good for them too. It was good for the people there, the Jews and the Gentiles that made up the church in Antioch, because they had it all spelled out clearly. There's no ambiguity now. We see it for what it really is and what God's intention was. That's powerful. That's how you maintain unity and love in the church, when you're willing to step out of your comfort zone and do the right thing, not based on personal preference, but based on the truth of God's word and the grace of God. It's good for us to hear this, is it not? They went through struggles in the early church too. We're going to go through struggles as the modern church of Jesus Christ as well. And you know what? It was good, and all this good came about because some man was willing to get out of his comfort zone. Are you willing to get out of your comfort zone? Am I willing to step out of my comfort zone and do the right thing because God is leading me to do it? Not out of self-promotion, not out of self-gratification, but because I'm being moved by the Holy Spirit because it's the thing that God wants done. It was good. It's good to admit sometimes when we're wrong. Don't like to do it, but it's good to be humbled, right? Now, we get ready to partake of the elements and share communion before the Lord. 1 Corinthians 5, 7 and 8 is, as I will read here, "Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Is that not what we're about? Sincerity and truth. You know, tomorrow night is a very special time. You know, it's okay for us to observe the Passover. We're not Jewish people. Well, at least, I don't know, some of you may have a Jewish heritage. I don't, but generally speaking, most of us are Gentiles. So you may ask, well, why are you doing that for? Well, because it's all typology. It's a picture of what Jesus has done for us. Jesus Christ, our Passover. So isn't it wise to observe the Passover with seeing how Jesus fulfilled that? I'm looking forward to Rob and Ari will share with us out of the Haggadah, the Seder service that we're going to have. We're going to keep the feast, and we're going to be a new lump. It's good to be a new lump, isn't it? Purged, that's what that means. You've been purged. Just like Peter was purged, and the men from Jerusalem were purged, Barnabas was purged. We all get purged from our shortcomings. And I think what we do here at Calvary Chapel and taking communion is very important. Each and every time we partake of these elements, we're reminded of what Jesus did for us on the cross. He did what we could not do for ourselves. His body was broken. His blood was shed. The team is going to come up here. We're going to sing a little bit. The fellows are going to come and distribute the elements. If you'll come now and begin to do that, just take the cup and we'll take it together as the family of God. We'll take the bread together. We'll take the cup together. But as you're holding it in your hand, just, it's good to do a little introspection. This is what we do daily. Do you not do this daily? Like, okay, at the end of the day, before you close your eyes, you're like, well, I didn't do so good today. That was bad. Or it was like, oh, wow, I didn't think I could do that. Wow, Lord, thank you for helping me do that. You do that, don't you? Do you not take inventory? Do you not judge yourself? This is what we do. I mean, we have the Spirit of God who's trying to sanctify us, right? It's all part of the inner workings. And so this is what we do in a more dramatic way, I think, when we take communion. I'm looking at this bread and I'm realizing what Jesus did. Oh my goodness, this incredible pain of suffering and the offering of his body, the unrecognizable flesh. nailed to a cross, shedding his blood, paying the debt. Go ahead, fellas, and pass out the elements, if you will.